Now we're turning once again, indeed for the last time in this series of studies, to Paul's letter to the Colossians. For these last 9 weeks now, we have been studying Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. And I want us this evening to read the entire passage, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old man with his practices and have put on the new man, who is being renewed in knowledge in the image of his Creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in you all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is God's holy word, and we give him thanks not only for its truth, but for its life-transforming power. We've come at last to the ninth and the final study in our series of studies in this great passage in Colossians chapter 3, which we gave the general title, Nine Essential Keys to the Christian Life. And we come now to think about the teaching which the Apostle Paul is giving to us, particularly in the 16th verse. The whole purpose of studying a passage like this is to enable us to get inside the mindset, the inspired mindset of Christ's apostle, and to spend time to linger over these words as your grandmother, or in the case of some of you, your great-grandmother, used for long hours to suck peppermints. We have been trying to get the juice, as it were, out of the teaching here of the Apostle Paul. And one of the advantages of taking time to study such a central passage at leisure like this is the way in which it ought to open up for us not simply the surface teaching which the New Testament gives to us, but the undergirding structures of that teaching. It is so important, if we're going to live strong Christian lives, that we have an understanding of the basic framework of Christian living. I remember, I think it must have been in the first year psychology course, Margaret Knight, who was the vice president of the British Humanist Society, giving us a fascinating, although dully delivered lecture on the nervous system of the jellyfish. The psychology of the jellyfish was a minimal note-taking requirement, if I remember rightly. And the problem with the jellyfish, if I remember the illustrations, was that the jellyfish doesn't have a central nervous system. Jellyfish have no backbone. And there is an analogy in the Christian life. Unless we find the backbone of biblical teaching being built into our lives, then we do tend to live our Christian lives like Christian jellyfish. We are, as Paul puts it in the twin letter to the Ephesians, blown here and there, tossed about on the seas by every new wave of teaching. And this was either happening to the Colossians, or Paul was concerned it was in danger of happening. And that is why he is seeking to build a central nervous system, a backbone, into these Christians' thinking and living. And we have seen some of the major emphasis that he is placing. In a way, they are all expositions of the little phrase he uses in chapter 1, verse 2, when he writes to them as holy and faithful brothers who are simultaneously in Christ and at Colossae. In Colossians chapter 2 and into chapter 3, he is explaining to them what it means to be in Christ in order that they may live faithfully as they are called to live at Colossae. And we have seen a number of very important features in this basic structure of the Christian life lived in Christ at Colossae, or for that matter, in Christ at Glasgow. The first is this, that the Christian who lives his or her Christian life in Christ is caught between a tension between what Paul calls what has already been given to us and what has not yet been fulfilled for us. We live, as Paul teaches, between two great events. They are the defining moments in our Christian lives. The first is the moment when we came to fellowship with Jesus Christ by faith and all the riches of Christ became ours. The second is that moment that still lies in the future when all that is ours in Christ is actually realized and fully applied to our lives. On the one hand, we are no longer what we once were. On the other hand, we are not yet what we are destined to become. And so we are pilgrims, standing between two great moments. And because we are heading as pilgrims for that great future moment, the Apostle Paul calls us in this world to live out of the resources which are already ours in Jesus Christ. So there is the tension between what we have already experienced and what we have not yet experienced. There is, in the second place, as we've seen, a relationship between what God gives us in the gospel and how we are to respond to that in faith and obedience. And Paul always expresses this by the use of two different styles of grammar. He describes what God has done for us in the indicative mood. He says, "These riches are yours. You're united to Christ, you've died to sin, you've been raised into newness of life. These are not things that you have to begin doing. These are things that have been done for you by God's grace. Through faith in Christ, you have died to the reign of sin and you have been brought into newness of life. But he combines with that indicative. These things are true. A series of mighty imperatives. Because these things are true of you, that you've died to the dominion of sin, then he says, let these things be realized in your life. Don't live under the dominion of sin. Put aside, put away all that is characteristic of the old life. There's a third combination that we've seen Paul emphasizes. And that is the Christian life must always be walked on both feet. We must simultaneously and permanently put on the graces which are ours in Jesus Christ, and we must put off everything that belongs to the old way of life. It is not enough, indeed it is a recipe for disaster, to seek in Christ merely to put off things that belong to the old way of life. The only way in which that can be done fruitfully and permanently is if there is an inrushing into our lives, even as we put off these things, if there is an inrushing of Christ-like graces. And the fourth great principle that we've seen running through this passage is that we are called to do this specifically in the context of a Christian community. Paul does not know of an isolated Christian, nor does Paul know of a Christian who is seeking to do these things on his or on her own. We have seen before, I think I've repeated it more than once now, that almost all of the second persons, the yous of the Apostle Paul, are you plural. We, as we have seen, tend to hear them as though he was speaking to us as an individual, and they apply to us as individuals. But they are not spoken in the first place to the Colossians as individuals. They are spoken in the first place to the Colossian Christian community in the anticipation that one and another Christian believer will help other Christian believers in that Christian believer's walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first place in which all this is to be worked out is within the context of the Christian community. To divorce yourself from the Christian community, in Paul's thinking, is to divorce yourself from one of God's greatest aids to enable you to live for His glory. And you see how he emphasizes this. Verse 9, don't lie to each other. Verse 13, bear with each other. Again in verse 13, forgive. He means forgive each other. As the Lord forgave you. Verse 15, you are members of each other. In other words, the Apostle Paul is anxious for these Colossians to grasp the principle that all this new style of Christian living becomes possible for us because we are there for each other. And because the whole Christian community gathers round every member of that Christian community, in order that the Christian life may be lived out. And that's what brings us to this great 16th verse. It is, I think, the only verse to which we have not directed attention yet in this whole series. And you'll notice that it also is a statement that deals with the fact that there are others listening to Paul's exhortation. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. How interesting, isn't it, that as Paul comes to the climax of this whole passage, the climax of this whole passage is at least in part instruction and direction about the character of the Christian church as a singing community. And whenever you look back, certainly on the great and the high days of Christian fellowship, that's true. The gospel puts a song into the lives of God's people. That was one of the amazing things that happened at the time of the Reformation, incidentally, when the gospel of God's saving grace burst in upon Europe. Christians before that time did not sing in church. The only people who sang in church before the Reformation were the members of the choir. And one of the things that happened at the time of the Reformation, in the bursting in of the Christian gospel, it happened again in the Great Awakening in the 18th century, it happened again in the revival in the 19th century, when the gospel bursts into your soul, then all of God's people want to sing. And it is this, because they were living in days of God's powerful reviving in Colossae. It is this that the apostle urges upon these Colossian Christians, that one of the great hallmarks of their life together, that people will notice, that the outside world will notice, is that this is a singing community. It is the capstone on everything. It is the expression of their Christian lives. The gospel not only makes us speak to each other about Christ. Says the Apostle Paul, the gospel makes us sing to each other about Christ. But there is broader teaching than this, and I want to look at it this evening together under these three headings. Paul gives us teaching, first of all, on what we are to do, secondly, on why we are to do it, and thirdly, on when we are to do it. What is his great central teaching here? It is, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And there is no doubt that for the apostle, because he says this kind of thing in various places, for the apostle, this is the great secret of lasting fruitfulness and growth. He uses a word picture. It is the picture of the word of Christ, the word of God given to us in Jesus Christ, coming into our lives and coming into our church fellowship and taking over possession. It is like the word of Christ moving into your life as a house and taking over as the new homeowner, who decides what the decorations will be, who decides what the carpets will be, who decides where the changes will be made. Paul is saying, give the key to the door of your life to the word of Jesus Christ. Let the word of Jesus Christ enter as the new homeowner and dominate and transform every single part of your life. You see the wallpaper? Let the word of Christ strip off the wallpaper that is displeasing to the Lord. Let him change it. Let him scrape it off, even if it hurts. You see those doors? Let those doors into every nook and cranny in your life be flung wide open, so that the word of Christ as the new home dweller in your life may go where it pleases, do what it wants. Switch on lights in places that have been darkened. Change places that are displeasing to the Lord. And this, says the apostle, is the great exhortation, as it is the great secret. It is Paul's version of the psalmist's wonderful statement in Psalm 119, I have hidden your word in my heart. It is a description of a life that is under the ownership of God's word. And of course, Paul calls it the word of Christ in this context, because Christ himself is not only the author of this word, but Christ is the one in whom we see this exhortation most clearly fulfilled. You read through the Gospels, you begin to notice the way in which Jesus responds to situations, and one of the things that you marvel about is this, that in a culture where Jesus could not possibly have possessed his own copy of the Old Testament, one would have needed to be a fabulously rich man. The fabulously rich treasurer of Queen Candace of the Ethiopians could afford for the whole of the Ethiopians to purchase only one scroll as he made his way from Jerusalem back down to Ethiopia. It was beyond all possibility that ordinary men and women could possess a copy of the Old Testament. And yet, despite that, it is so evident in the Gospels that Jesus was not only intimately familiar with the pages of God's Word, had memorized much of it, I suspect all of it, but that it so dwelt in his heart that at the most needy moments, he was able to find resources in order to live a humanly holy life by drawing from all manner of parts of the Old Testament scriptures, because he himself had let the Word of God dwell in his heart and had hidden it there away. The prophet Isaiah, as he looks forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus as the servant of the Lord, describes this process in what I think are surely some of the most wonderful, wonderful words describing the Lord in the whole of the Old Testament. He puts these words into the mouth of the coming servant of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue. Now that's very important for this reason, that Paul is going on to speak about the way we are to instruct each other. How are we going to be able to do that? The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. Listen, he wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. You see the picture? It is from his earliest waking moments until the end of the day that the Lord Jesus is listening to the truth of God's word and taking it in. He is digesting it. He is meditating on it, as the psalmist says in Psalm 119. It is sweeter than honey to our Lord Jesus Christ. He loves God's word. He turns God's word around in his mind. He opens his heart in every aspect to God's word. And he says to his Father, Lord, speak to me that I may speak in living echoes of thy tone, a word in season as from thee. And it is as we follow in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ, lovingly reading, lovingly studying, lovingly meditating upon God's word, letting it seep into the very foundation of our being, into the pores of our existence, that we let the word of Christ not only dwell in us, but dwell in us richly, so that we are so familiar with it, and it, as it were, so familiar with us, that in every situation, almost instinctively, our minds, our thinking, and our lifestyles have been framed according to the word of the living God. We have to allow it, says Paul, to indwell us as the new master of the house. Now, the challenge of that is this. All of us allow something to indwell us richly. All of us, if we are anything really, if there is any life and vitality in us, it is because there is something that is dominating our existence. There is something that directs the pattern of our lives. There is something that makes impact upon our emotions. There is something that determines the way we think about everything. What is it in my case? Is it the Word of Christ? I think I can put that fairly bluntly. Is it the Word of Christ or is it your television set? On which do you spend more time? Paul is saying, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. My dear friends, this is not something that you can possibly get by going to theological college. If the theological colleges are anything like what they were in my day, you will get very little of the Word of Christ in them. You will not get this by taking a course. You will get this by soaking yourself in the Word of God and allowing the Word of God to soak into you. And it is, for Paul, a great secret of the transformed life. So that's what we are called to do. We are called, he says, to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. Now, why are we called to do this? Well, the interesting thing in this context is that while this will transform our lives, Paul has in view not only the transformation of your life, but the fruitfulness of your Christian service. Look at what he says. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. In other words, this is necessary not only to enable me to grow as an individual, but in order to equip me to minister to others, to serve others, and especially in order to enable me to teach and admonish my fellow Christians, and for them to teach and admonish me. Very interesting in this context, isn't it, that Paul is obviously not speaking particularly and directly to those who had the teaching and preaching office in the early church. This isn't directed to, for example, Timothy or Titus as individuals. It's directed to the whole Colossian church. Paul assumes that within our fellowship together, we'll all be teaching each other from the Word of God. And we'll all be, in the appropriate context, admonishing each other from the Word of God. That, of course, is the kind of family we are called to be. Actually, it's also a reason why it's so important for each of us to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. Because if we don't let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, we'll take great umbrage. If a fellow believer thinks he or she has something to teach us, but particularly if a fellow Christian thinks that he or she needs to admonish us. But isn't it a telling indication of how far we have drifted from New Testament church fellowship life that we almost daren't do this? Teach one another from the Word of God, or even more, admonish one another from the Word of God. I think it's actually true of the church. There is a great temptation for us, isn't there, for example, to want the preaching of the Word of God, so long as the preaching of the Word of God remains in the pulpit of the Church of God, and not when the preaching of the Word of God moves from exposition to application, to admonition. When the Word of God comes home plainly to us, to our hearts and consciences, then we say he's moved from preaching to meddling. But you know, the reason that's true, and it is often true in the modern world, the reason that's true is because we've lost sight of this as a fellowship. Would you dare to admonish anybody else in the fellowship to which you belong? Would you welcome admonition from a fellow believer? You see, this, says the Apostle Paul, this is the thing that is so different from the world in which we live, that in this fellowship there is sufficient intimacy among the members, that we are each able to share with one another what we have learned from God's Word, and thus to teach each other. And we look out for each other. We counsel one another. We admonish one another. We exhort one another to go on, to leave behind the old order of things. Because we really care not only that the Word of God will dwell richly in our lives, but that it may express itself richly through our lives. Now you might think, and you might well be right, that the reason Paul says that we are to teach and admonish one another with wisdom is because if we're going to do this, we are in grave danger of getting our fingers burnt or our toes stood upon. We need to be sensitive to the fact that people are exceedingly sensitive to being admonished to go on. And it may well be that that is in Paul's mind. But if that is in Paul's mind, there is something even more that's in Paul's mind, and it's this. But his concern is that the Word of God should dwell in our lives richly, not merely in the sense that we have a cerebral understanding of the teaching of Scripture, that we have all the doctrine up here, but that the Word of Christ will dwell in our lives in such a way that we experience and are therefore able to help others to experience how that truth of God's Word can actually be worked out in day-to-day practical terms in the Christian lives we live. That takes not merely knowledge. It requires wisdom. It requires the how-to ability. It's the difference between the man who designed a piece of furniture and the craftsman who's able to take that design because he understands it and put it into practical application by making a beautiful piece of furniture. And the two things are not necessarily the same. You could, and probably many have been, you could be a wonderful designer and hopeless when it came to using a hammer and nails. Paul wants balanced growing Christians not only to grow, to have a lavish acquaintance with the Word of God, but also to have an intimate knowledge of how that Word of God has actually applied in their lives, how they've seen it work out, the difference that it's made, the way in which they've been admonished, the ways in which they've been taught, and how that's worked out in practical terms, so that they can go to others. And as they teach and encourage and admonish others, it isn't simply banging some theory into their heads, but enabling them to experience the powerful reality of a life that is transformed by the indwelling presence of the Word of God. So what are we to do? We're to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. Why are we to do it? Because we need that if we're going to teach and admonish one another in wisdom. And when is this to be the case? Well, that's the great surprise. the great surprise. You might think that the apostle would be interested here in the teaching meetings. But what he's really interested in is the singing meetings. Our New International Version, I think, fails us slightly in its translation here. Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude to your heart, in your hearts to God." Now, this teaching and admonishing each other occurs in all kinds of contexts. But the context Paul is particularly interested in is the context of our singing, of our praising God, and of our encouraging one another. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, with all wisdom, as you sing to each other." Now notice a couple of very striking things about what he says here. Number one, not all praise has the same character. That's why he uses three different expressions. Psalms, he may be thinking of the Psalms of the Old Testament. And incidentally, if it's ever troubled you, the very word psalm is derived from a verse that means to pluck a musical instrument. And it was certainly true in the days of the Bible that to sing a psalm was to sing a psalm with musical accompaniment, although we sometimes sing it with only the musical accompaniment of one another's voices. And I think in all probability Paul is thinking here of psalms, the psalms of the Old Testament. As we sing these psalms, what are we doing? We are teaching and admonishing each other. We sing hymns. And it looks to me as though we've actually got some examples of them in the Bible, in the New Testament. What we call the Magnificat. How was it that the Magnificat, Mary's praise, was so well remembered by these early Christians? Part of the reason is found in the way in which it's set out in the New International Version. And in most modern versions, it's set out not as a piece of prose, but a piece of poetry. Because in all likelihood, the early Christians would sing it. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. If you want to turn back to that, you'll notice in the middle of Paul's letter, there is this splendid piece of poetry. Why is it set like that? Because in all probability, this was a hymn that the early Christians would sing. Indeed, Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20 may also have been such a hymn about Christ as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So there were psalms which spoke in praise of God and of Christian or spiritual experience. There were hymns which seemed to have been largely directed to God because of what he had done specifically in Jesus Christ. And then there were songs. Songs sung in the Spirit. Songs perhaps inspired by the Holy Spirit. We know from the earliest Christian church that was characteristic of these Christians actually to sing songs in an antiphonal fashion. As these little congregations gathered, they would sing something akin to what we would nowadays call a round. They would sing antiphonally to one another in the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's important for us to understand this as we use our hymn book, as we use our various song books. Not all singing of praise is intended to have exactly the same character. And there are many reasons for that. One of the reasons is this, that the human personality as it expresses praise to God must be given full rein to all of our emotions. There are some hymns or psalms or songs that strike the chord of one aspect of your emotional life. And the truth of the matter probably is that because we tend to be so lopsided emotionally, that some of us prefer those songs to others. There are some Christians who cannot bear to sing anything unless it's in the minor key. And you notice that the truth about them often is that they live their Christian lives in the minor key. Whereas there are other Christians who cannot bear to sing in the minor key. They can't bear to sing the great hymns of the Christian church. Because their Christian, spiritual, emotional life is shrunk in the other direction. Now, as you read through the Apostle Paul's life, one of the things you notice is that that knotted, twisted Pharisee, whose life must have been one of the tightest emotional knots of the first century, discovers when the power of the gospel explodes into his life that his whole emotional range is expanded in every direction, to the heights and to the depths, to the simplicities that there are in Christ. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. To depths that are so profound that the Apostle Peter says there are some things about the Apostle Paul's writings I frankly cannot understand. They're just too much for me. Now, my friends, our singing is meant to express this. That's why not all the things we sing here in our church are of the same character. That's why some of the things that we sing, and particularly things we sing at the beginning of our service, are intended to take our jaded spirits and not assume that we can reach the heights of magnificent triumph when we have come out of a filthy world, and if most of us were honest, we are relatively unprepared for the presence of Almighty God when we come into church. And that's why it's also important, particularly if you are a relatively young and new Christian and you are more accustomed to the kind of things we sing in our white hymn book, it's very important for you to understand that if your emotional life as a Christian is going to be made whole, you're going to need to learn to grasp the magnificence of some of these ancient hymns. So Paul is teaching us here by the variety of expressions he uses that not all praise has the same character. But notice the second thing that he mentions. And I'm going to do this even if it expands your patience beyond measure. The second thing he mentions is this. Not all singing has the same purpose. Not all songs have the same function or character, and not all of our singing has the same purpose. Why do you sing in church? Well, the only thing you do when you sing in church is praise God. True or false? It's false. Indeed, in these verses, the praise of God takes place in the silence of the heart, with grace in your heart, with gratitude in your hearts to God. But when Paul speaks about singing here, now this is by no means the whole of the story, when he speaks about singing here, he's speaking about us singing to each other. As you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, teaching and admonishing each other. So there are two reasons why we need to be a singing people. One is in order that God may be glorified in our praises, in order that the exhortations of the book of Psalms may redound in our community. And as I plead with you, let me plead with you. If you are a good singer, come into this church and sing with all your heart, in order that those of us who are not good singers may sing with all our hearts and without embarrassment. And do that lest the stones that stand on the terraces at Murrayfield and other places put us to shame in the praise of their gods. But sing too, says the apostle, with gratitude in your heart to God, because you're singing in order to encourage your fellow believers. We come here, we are tired, we are weary, some of us in great distress, in great need, with many perplexities, with anxieties on our hearts. Oh, minister to us. Minister to us. In order that it may dawn upon us that we have a great God and that there are rich blessings in the Christian life. Because you know, for the Apostle Paul, that is actually what it means to live in the fullness of the Spirit. In the parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 5, he says exactly the same thing to both churches, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. To the Colossians, he says, that will happen as the word of Christ dwells in you richly. To the Ephesians, he says, that will happen when your life is filled with the Spirit. And he's contrasting that with drunkenness. What do drunk men do? They sing without inhibition. And drunk women do the same thing. They sing without inhibition. Well, says the apostle, when the Holy Spirit fills you, when the word of Christ fills you, you sing to him and you minister to one another without inhibition. And when that happens, whenever a stranger passes through the doors of this building, they experience something that they will experience nowhere else in all the world except among the community of Christ's people. People who minister to each other and encourage each other as they sing. People who make a melody in their hearts to the Lord.